If we turn again to the passage which we were reading, that's Titus chapter 3, and we'll take our text for tonight in verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, and reading again from verses 1 and 2. The Apostle's Counsel to Titus. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. What kind of person should a Christian be? What kind of person in his dealings with people around him, in his life as a citizen, as a member of the community? The Apostle has been teaching in chapter 2 about the need for practical holiness, and speaking particularly about that inward spiritual battle that we have within us to bring forth holiness in our day-to-day lives. But now in chapter 3, he's broadening the focus. He's starting to look at the public life of the believer. Our public life, what is seen, what is evident to the world around us, to the community in which we live. There must be an outward change, a difference between the believer on the one hand and the people of this world on the other. And it is, of course, the gospel and the gospel message and the power of the Holy Spirit working through it that brings this to pass. This, in a nutshell, is the whole theme of chapter 3. Holiness evident in the outward life. And specifically here in verses 1 and 2, holiness in public life, in our public conduct. The way we could express it is the holiness required in Christian citizens. And it's with that notion of citizenship that we can consider these two verses. We are all citizens, we are all members of a community, therefore what holiness should mark us in our public life. We can break it down into two simple divisions, the public loyalty required of Christians in verse 1, and the public conduct required of Christians in verse 2. So first of all, the public loyalty required of Christians. The Apostle says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Put them in mind to be subject. Remind them to be subject. You must be subjects. It's not a phrase that we would use very often in our day. It's quite an old-fashioned phrase, to be a subject, to think of ourselves as British subjects. It's an old-fashioned way of talking. We don't often hear these words used nowadays. And yet the scriptures remind us that we are subjects, that we are subject to higher powers, principalities and powers. And these words refer to the civil government under which we live. In our case, they refer to Her Majesty the Queen as our monarch, as our head of state. They refer to our Prime Minister, to our government in London, to our Scottish government in Holyrood, to the local council, to every form of government under which we live. We are subject to these principalities and powers, and we are subjects. I think, as I say, an older generation understood this better. If you go down, for example, down this road to the war memorial in Garapost, you'll see there many names. Names of members, some of us, of our own family members who are there listed on these stones. The names of those who died in the service of their country, protecting the liberties that we hold dear. These men knew what it meant to be subjects, British subjects, and for them that meant going and fighting and serving their country. And we are grateful for their service, because that is why we live in peace and in safety today. And we too are subjects, and we must not forget that. We owe obedience, we owe respect to those whom the Lord has placed over us. And it's vital in a day where we're seeing the civil powers going in an increasingly ungodly direction to remember that doesn't change our obligation as Christians to obey and to show respect to the government. It doesn't change the fact that we are still under the rule of law. And we need to be reminded of this. Here in Crete, in the days of the Roman Empire, they were under far darker and more wicked government than anything we've ever experienced. The Roman Empire was an inherently idolatrous empire. At the heart of it was the emperor as the source of all authority, the great dictator, and he himself claimed to be a god and demanded the worship of his subjects. So people in these days, they faced far greater challenges as Christians in trying to give diligent obedience to the civil magistrate, to the state, far greater challenges than we have to. And yet the New Testament is very consistent in this. Here the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. It seems at the time that this epistle was written that Crete was in the midst of a great deal of nationalistic fervour. The people were unhappy about being part of the Roman Empire. There were many who were ready to rise up, to take up arms, to resist the Roman governors who ruled their island. But the apostle is warning, no, that is not the Christian road. That is not the Christian path. The powers that be are ordained of God, and we owe them our respect and our obedience. We may disagree with many laws. We may dissent from them, but that does not change our obligation to, as the apostle has it, fear God and honour the king. And we too in our day, we fear God, we honour the queen, and we honour all who are her representatives and the representatives of lawful authority. So you must be subject, but more than that, you must obey. Put them in mind, the apostle says, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. And this follows on quite naturally. If we respect, if we honour those who are over us, then we must obey the law. And in these days there were many sinful laws, there were many wicked laws, it was much more challenging. But again, the call is not to Christians to be political revolutionaries. The call was not to rise up, to break off the shackles of the Roman oppressors and create a kind of ideal Christian state on the island of Crete. No, rather, Crete was under the Roman governor, that was by the authority of God, and therefore we must submit and we must accept that, and so it is in our day. We are not called to political revolution. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Solemn words. And many times in the history of the Lord's people, there have been confusions over this matter. For example, in the time of Jeremiah, Judah was under the rule of the foreign empire of Babylon, a very wicked heathen empire. And many Jews were saying, let's rise up, let's defend our king, let's defend our city, let's fight against the oppressor. And Jeremiah, chapter 27, he was saying, no, no. The Lord has appointed Babylon to rule over this nation. This nation is being judged for its sins. Do not take up the sword against Babylon. The king of Babylon is doing the Lord's work. And for that, of course, Jeremiah was reviled as a traitor in his day. But of course, he was speaking faithfully the word of the Lord. In our own day, we've sometimes seen people trying to take the law into their own hands. In the United States of America, there are some who are so virulent in their opposition to abortion, which is a very, very evil system indeed, that they have actually taken up arms and have actually killed doctors responsible for committing abortions. And of course, that is very wrong. It's very sinful. It is to take the law into our own hands. It is ultimately to disobey that law, to break that law, to disobey the powers that be which are ordained of God. Yes, abortion is wrong. And yes, we have a right and indeed a duty to campaign against it as citizens. But we have no right to take the law into our own hands. Even within the Scottish context, some of our own ancestors, some of the more extreme Covenanters, they actually reached this situation where they were taking up arms and fighting against the king appointed over their land. It's a complicated issue. It's something we can't really get into in great detail just now, but I will at least lay it before you as a possible example of a situation where this principle was being ignored and people were failing to give due respect to the fact that the Lord has appointed the powers that be. Rather, the example which I think many of the wiser Covenanters set was, instead of taking up arms, was rather to suffer, to endure with patience. And many of the wisest and bravest of the Covenanters had to endure much suffering for their preaching of the gospel, for their faithfulness on the side of the Lord. They endured, and in that way they left us a witness and a testimony of faithfulness, far better than in taking the lives of others. You see, we obey in everything that the civil law commands. We are subject to the law, except where the law requires us to sin. So, for example, when the law said we shall not preach the gospel, then at that point, these Covenanters said, no, we shall continue to preach, and that is right. Our duty is to preach. Our duty is to worship. We have no right to withhold that from God. It's as the Lord Jesus put it, so simple. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So you see, as Christians, we have responsibilities to the government. We must pay our taxes. We must be honest and faithful in the way that we live as citizens. We must be diligent in obeying the law, whether it be the laws about speeding on the roads, whether it be the laws about health and safety that sometimes are such a nightmare to navigate. We must be respectful of the law and seek, so far as we are able, to keep it and to obey it, and thus show our respect for the government, but more than that, our respect for the Lord who has put that government in place. We obey the law until the law requires us to sin, and at that point, that is the point where we must not obey and rather obey God first. So you must be subject, you must obey, and you must be ready to serve. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And again, we have this emphasis which has been coming through the earlier sections of Titus on good works. Good works are important. We are to be practical as Christians and to bring forth practical holiness. So as citizens, we must fulfill the duties that fall to us as citizens. We participate in elections and referendums where there is a legitimate Christian choice to be made, a choice that is consistent with our own principles. We serve on juries, for example, and we do our best to be faithful and diligent in such things. If we are called upon by law, we serve in the armed forces, and we serve our country in all legitimate endeavours. We are faithful and diligent. We are ready for every good work. And not just that kind of bare minimum, what the law actually requires of us, but more than that. Christians are ready to give their diligent assistance in any practical matter, whether it be charitable activities, whether it be fundraising, whether it be practical help for others in our communities. These are all things that Christians should be diligent in. Be ready for every good work. As the Apostle Paul puts it right into the Ephesians, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Lord has planned for his people that they will bring forth good works. And therefore the challenge to each of us is to be diligent, to be faithful in bringing forth these good works, and in being those who in our own communities, in our own situations, are good citizens, are faithful and diligent in serving the government and serving the community in which we are placed. And think what a witness this is when Christians are seen to be those active in every good endeavour. Isn't that a wonderful thing, where Christians are seen to be active and engaged and involved whenever good is being done? That says something to the community. It says something to the world around us. It says there is something different about us. We have a compassion. We have a love for others. We have a moral code that is different from this world, that is higher, and therefore we have a higher standard of conduct than the people amongst whom we live. And as you see, the Lord Jesus is glorified when his people are faithful and diligent in being good citizens. So we've considered then, firstly, the public loyalty required of believers. But let's come secondly to consider the public conduct required of believers. And we find this now in verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Christians must avoid sin in their speech, to speak evil of no man. And it's very easy to sin with our tongues, very easy to fall into sin with our speech. We can do it in a couple of different ways. We can do it in a positive sense of being directly abusive, aggressive, argumentative, noisy. And it's a great shame upon the cause where the Lord's people are known as the most difficult argumentative people within the community. Those who you can't say a thing to them and they'll contradict you and they'll come back at you with something else. They're always ready to swing into insulting or aggressive language. That's not how things should be. To speak evil of no man. So we must not be those who are abusive in our language, but also we must not be slanderers. And this is maybe a more dangerous sin to fall into. To be speaking about people behind their back, passing on the nasty stories, passing on the wicked opinions, maybe without much regard whether or not these things are even true and accurate. We must be cautious not to sin with our tongues. It's been well said that there are three rules when it comes to saying anything, when it comes to passing on a story. It must be true. We shouldn't be passing on things if we don't know if they're true or not, if we don't know if we are actually telling lies. We must speak what is true. Then again, we must speak what is necessary. We mustn't be those who delight in retailing every nasty piece of gossip that comes to our attention. We mustn't be like a kind of tabloid newspaper going around the community spreading every nasty little piece of gossip that comes to our attention. We must be those who are rather kind. We must say what is true, what is necessary, and what is kind. And again, that's a good standard by which to measure the speech that we give. You see, it's easy to put the worst possible interpretation on something we hear. You hear something about someone and you immediately think the worst and spring to the worst possible conclusion that you could reach. Is it not better that Christians err in thinking kindly of people and in choosing the best interpretation rather than the worst? We must be aware of this. Even those of us who seek to take a stand in our own orthodoxy, it's easy for us to lash out at those who are seen to be weak and to be compromising, and maybe to put the worst possible spin on what we see of them. We must all be cautious of this. For example, if you hear that a professedly reformed minister has gone and has become involved in a service with a Roman Catholic priest, that's a very wrong thing. And we are right to condemn that and to say that that is wrong. But we must be careful not to put the worst possible spin on it. We must be careful not to be giving out broad hints that that minister is sort of one step away from Romanism himself and is erring in that direction in terms of the religion of works and in terms of embracing all the false teaching that goes with Romanism. Rather, let's go for the best possible interpretation, that is, that he's erring on the side of charity and that he's failing to be wise, as the Scripture teaches us to be wise in assessing men's doctrine. Let's rather be kind in the way that we say it and say he has made a mistake. He has made a mistake. He has done something wrong, but he's an erring brother. He's not suddenly a heretic just because of who he sits beside in that service. We must be kind in our speech, to speak evil of no man. And then again, to avoid conflict, we're told to be no brawlers, not to be fighters, not to be those who are constantly engaged in battle. And again, here's a problem that really can be very common and widespread in the Reformed Christian Church, that we're those who are so engaged in the issues of our day and so conscious of the sin around us that we're always in the battlefield. We're always lashing out. We're always slating, attacking, criticising. We're always denouncing false doctrine. We're always rejecting false teaching. We can err by being brawlers. We can err by being those who choose the battlefield rather than choosing the way of peace. Says the writer to the Hebrews, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I've seen this sometimes with open-air preaching. Open-air preaching is not an easy thing to do in our day, and we should be careful not to be too critical of those who are brave enough to do it. But I have seen sometimes this fault develop, where an open-air preacher goes out, and he's preaching away, and he's not getting much attention. The people are just going straight past. I remember one preacher I used to go to try to help him in Glasgow. And the way he would do it was, when he wasn't getting much attention, he would start shouting about homosexuality, and he would denounce homosexuality, denounce it loudly and aggressively and violently, until he would provoke a reaction by people actually getting offended at what he was saying and starting to answer him back. And he seemed to love nothing better than the to and fro of the battle, of throwing text at people and getting abuse back from them. And you do wonder just how profitable is that, where we are just provoking sin. Cast not your pearls before swine. We must be careful not to be those who just choose the battlefield and choose the place of conflict, rather than seeking to win people, seeking to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You see the positive alternative that's given in this text. The apostle says, speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but be gentle. Be gentle. Isn't that a lovely way to put it? It teaches to be calm, to be patient, to be kind. That is what should mark the Christian in this world, in conduct, in character, and especially in what we say in our public speech. Be gentle. Says the Apostle Paul, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. That's a curious verse, isn't it? We would sometimes be inclined to think, well, if the Lord is at hand, let's be as violent and aggressive and passionate as possible, so that we'll maybe stir up some reaction. But no, the Apostle is wiser. He says, the Lord is at hand, therefore let your moderation be known to all men. You lash out and attack people, you're just going to get abuse back. Let your moderation be known. Let your graciousness, your kindness, your courtesy in putting forward the message be known. And perhaps there will be more effect, and perhaps there will be more response. Be gentle. It's not easy. It's not easy to be gentle, especially in our day. It's easy to be loud and aggressive, to have no compromise of the truth, to denounce everyone who disagrees with you on every point, whether it's major or minor. It's much harder to be principled and yet gentle, to be courageous and yet also kind and courteous. That's harder. That requires more wisdom. That requires more grace. And yet don't we see that this is the character of our God? Our God is gentle. Here are the words of the psalmist David. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Oh, if the Lord were harsh, if the Lord held all our sins against us, where would any of us be? The Lord is gentle. As a father to his children, he is gentle. And he models therefore for us the conduct that we should have. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, he is gentle. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And doesn't that remind us? If Christ is gentle, if Christ is meek, when faced with violent hostility such as we have never experienced, then can we not too be gentle and be meek? And this leads to the final practical point here. Be gentle, the apostle is saying, and also showing all meekness unto all men. Again, something difficult, something that goes against natural inclinations. Our natural inclination is to stand up for ourselves, to stand up for our rights, to be bold in defense of everything that's important to us. Showing all meekness towards all men. It's a kind of play on words, isn't it? All meekness towards all men. And not just meekness towards some men, or all meekness towards some men, but all meekness towards all men. Showing meekness in every circumstance, in every situation. Here's a standard, difficult, impossible even, without the grace of God. But the comfort we have is that it's the Spirit of God working through us, enabling us to bring forth good works. It's as the Apostle James writes, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The Lord works through us to bring forth this spirit of meekness. What does it mean to be meek? I suppose it means to be humble, to have a low opinion of our own selves, of our own importance, of what we ourselves deserve. It means that humility expressed in our outward conduct and action. You think, for example, of Moses. Moses was charged with leading the people of Israel, and yet we're told that he was the meekest man alive. He had such a gentle, such a patient spirit. He was known for his meekness. When he was challenged, he wouldn't stand up for himself. Aaron and Miriam came to challenge him about his leadership, and he wasn't there saying, how dare you, get back in your places and so forth. He wouldn't stand up for himself, but the Lord stood up for him, and the Lord vindicated him. Think of Samuel. Samuel, who was rejected from being a judge over Israel. And he, again, he was a meek man. He would not speak for himself. But the Lord came to him and said, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And that was the point. By rejecting God's leader, they were rejecting God himself. Who is meeker than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? More gentle, more gracious in the face of hostility and opposition. And therefore you see the challenge to be strong. To be strong in our convictions. To be strong in what we believe. And yet to be gentle in the way we express it. To be courageous. To fear the face of no man. And yet to be meek, not to push ourselves forward, not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of our Lord and to leave ourselves as nothing. These are not easy things. It's easy to say them, it's not easy to put them into practice. And yet, can we not see that when we are living our lives like this, when we are seeking to live our lives with strength yet gentleness, with courage yet meekness, that thereby we show the Lord at work in our hearts, thereby we demonstrate, we witness to the world of the Lord's work in our souls and in our experience. The holiness you see required in Christian citizens. Just as we come to our close, see therefore the holiness of Christ. In the highest sense, these qualities are exhibited for us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, we're brought to trust him afresh. I can't do these things. I can't achieve this in my own strength. I'm going to fail every day. And so we trust in Christ. He is our hope. He is our strength. To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life. And therefore we see his example, and we follow that great example. We follow behind the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking in the words of the apostle to be conformed unto his image. That's the target. That's our aim. Let's follow Christ and let's emulate him in this life. We give obedience to the government that he has placed over us, but above all, let's give obedience and respect unto the Lord above, the Lord who is the true King of this world, the Lord who comes to judge this world on the last day. To him we give obedience. Before him, let us have true meekness as we recognize his grace, as we recognize our utter smallness before his presence. To him be all the glory, world without end. Amen. The Lord bless you, his word.